We're talking now about the ancient heresy of Pelagianism. We'll review a bit about our discussion last Sunday about Pelagius himself, the man who gave his name to this false doctrine. He was born in the middle 300s, and he's believed to be from the British Isles. He was of Celtic origin. And he was an ascetic. He was very concerned with moral discipline, moral living, improving the morality of society. And even Augustine, who was his main opponent, called him a saintly man. So he externally anyway, he was sort of like the Pharisees. He looked like he was very pious, looked very holy. And yet, he only trusted in his own good deeds, not in the work of grace in his heart. He heard Augustine say, "Give what you command and command what you will," speaking to God. Augustine believed that you needed to ask God for what he requires of you, that is, in terms of obedience. And Pelagius believed that man had to be able to be good on his own, to improve himself morally. Otherwise, God couldn't hold us accountable. How can God hold us accountable for something that we are unable to do? It would be like if you told your small child to do something for you, to go fix the car, but the child is unable to fix the car. It would be unreasonable for you to hold your child to account for something that they're unable to do. That was Pelagius' view. And so people have to, at every moment in life, whether pagan or Christian, Jewish, whatever your background, must be able to choose the good or the evil. There are several ways in which his doctrine manifests itself. And here's a list of some items that are generally ascribed to him. First of all, he believed that Adam was created mortal. That is, Adam would have died whether or not the fall had occurred, whether he had sinned. Adam's fall injured himself alone, so Adam's fall did not have any effect on the human race. Children born today come into the world in the same condition in which Adam was before the fall. So they are completely innocent, without sin, and capable of choosing good over evil. The human race neither dies in consequence of Adam's fall, nor rises again in consequence of Christ's resurrection. He believes that the law, as well as the gospel, leads to the kingdom of heaven. And he also believes that even before Christ, there were sinless men. And he would list people in the Old Testament like Abel, Enoch, Melchizedek, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. Even though we have specific mention of some of these people's sins in Scripture, he would say that they lived sinless lives. Fundamentally, Pelagius believed in the freedom of men. As I mentioned before, men, in his view, have to be free, completely free to choose between good and evil. Otherwise, God is being unfair to require perfect obedience from them. Also, Adam was not the one who plunged all mankind into sin and original sin as a consequence of that, but that Adam was just a bad example. So we hold Adam up as a bad example, not as the one who through whom we are plunged into sin. Also, something that is interesting, disturbing, is that Pelagius, while he believed in grace, it was not the kind of grace that Augustine believed in. It's not free grace, but it's something that's deserved. So it's really an oxymoron. Deserved grace doesn't make any sense. But that's what Pelagius believed. He believed that Christians are more worthy of God's grace because they are more concerned with following God's law, and so God would help them in their walk by giving them this grace. But you must earn it first. So the pagans are not worthy of reward, but Christians are worthy of reward. He says, quote, "because they, through good use of freedom, deserve the grace of God and keep His commandments." So the idea is whether you are using your gift of freedom for good or for evil. So the issues here in this dispute are, what was the effect of sin on Adam and on us? Was there any effect on our nature or on our will? Is mankind's will affected by the fall or is it not? What part does God play in salvation? And what is grace? You could also ask the question this way. Is mankind spiritually well? Is he spiritually sick? Or is he spiritually dead? I was reminded of this doctrine yesterday. Our little baby girl is pretty tall for her age, but She's just about coming up the climb into the Topa by herself, but she can't quite make it. And so she's trying to climb up there, and she gets frustrated, and she starts to fuss, and daddy or a brother or mommy needs to give her a boost. And that's an analogy of different views of sin. Is man in his current state, is he able to, like our older children, to climb on that sofa by himself? Does he need a little boost? Or is he like an infant who cannot possibly even think about climbing the sofa, even if they're aware of what the sofa is? What is the ability of us to follow God or to be saved? To use the fancy theological term, this dispute comes down to what is your view of anthropology? Not the typical use of anthropology, but the theological use of anthropology is what is the doctrine of man? Anthropos from the Greek word for man. What is the nature of man? Are we by nature sinners? Are we by nature innocent? Are we by nature dead or sick in sin? What are we? There are also some technical terms that we'll get into in coming weeks, but let me just briefly bring them up now. You may have heard the term monergism. You know what mono means? It means one. Ergon is a Greek word for work or deed. It has to do with action. And so monergism is a way of saying you're doing something by yourself. You also have the idea of synergism, that is, together work. That's the Greek idea there. So when you see that syn in front, like synchronize, it means doing something together. So monergism means to work alone. Synergism means to work together. And there are basically three views here. We have human monergism, that is, you can work on your own to please God. That's the Pelagian view. There's the view that you work together with God to please Him. You and God are sort of partners in this. That's what's called the semi-Pelagian view. And then the third view is divine monergism. That is, it is God Himself, through His Spirit, to be more specific, who must work in your heart to bring you to salvation. It is God's work. And that is what is often called the Augustinian view. It certainly fits exactly with what Paul says and what we call the biblical view. And we'll look at that again in coming weeks as we defend the doctrine of what Augustine was saying against Pelagius. So we have, think of human monergism, humans working alone, synergism, that is God and man working together, and divine monergism, that is God working alone to save us. Now let's look at this man Augustine. It can be argued that Augustine was the most influential theologian in church history since Paul. And Benjamin Warfield said, Augustine entered both the church and the world as a revolutionary force and not merely created an epoch in the history of the church, but determined the course of its history in the West up to the present day. He had a literary talent second to none in the annals of the church. And he continues, the whole development of Western life in all its phases was powerfully affected by his teaching. Certainly he was instrumental in the work of men like Luther and Calvin. It's interesting, you look through history and so many people have been influenced by Augustine for various reasons. Even Friedrich Nietzsche, who you may know, is a horrendous man, but he believed that he found some things that were interesting in Augustine. He read him assiduously. And so there are lots of people who read Augustine and for one reason or another were affected by him. Not all for good. Any philosopher or theologian, even scripture itself, can be twisted by those who hate it. But he certainly was influential. Augustine was born in what is today Algeria, northern Africa, in 354. His father was named Patricius, and he was a pagan. However, his father did convert to Christianity shortly before he died, when Augustine was 16. His mother, Monica, you may remember, was a Christian who prayed earnestly for him to be saved, and she entreated him day after day to believe in Christ. But as a young man, Augustine was enamored of the pagan intellectual life. He said, as I grew to manhood, I was inflamed with desire for a surfeit of hell's pleasures. That means he wanted as much of hell's pleasures as he could get. My family made no effort to save me from my fall by marriage. Their only concern was that I should learn how to make a good speech and how to persuade others by my words. His father took no trouble at all to see how I was growing in God's sight or whether I was chaste or not. He cared only that I should have a fertile tongue. He was trained in rhetoric. That was what he wanted to do. For a time, he was what was called a Manichaean. That was a Gnostic religion. It comes back to Gnosticism again. That flourished about this time. It began in Persia, what is today Iran, and it spread rapidly across, even into China and into the Roman Empire. So Augustine became a teacher of rhetoric, and he was very astute. By age 30, he had taught in Carthage, he taught in Rome and in Milan, and was a rising star in his field. He said, "I was at the top of the school of rhetoric. I was pleased with my superior status and swollen with conceit. It was my ambition to be a good speaker for the unhallowed and inane purpose of gratifying human vanity." So he wanted to speak well so people would praise him. However, in 386, when he was 31, he turned to Christ. And we'll talk more about his conversion in a moment. He left his career in rhetoric and his teaching ambition in that field. He left his position in Milan and he decided to become a priest. He made his back way to Africa, toward where he grew up, and he became a priest in the city of Hippo Regis, again, part of what is today Algeria. So you hear him called Augustine of Hippo. That's why they call him that. He lived in Hippo Regis for much of his life. He was ordained a priest in 391 and became a bishop in 396 until his death in 430. So he was a bishop for some 34 years and was a priest for a few years beyond that. He was a prolific author and wrote and preached against a number of heresies. The Arians, we know about Manichaeans and Pelagians. In fact, I saw somewhere that he, towards the end of his life, made a list of all the heresies that he had preached against in his career, and there were 80 of them. So I haven't found that list yet. Maybe if I find that list, I can use that. You imagine 80, this is just in the 300s here, in the early 400s, 80 heresies he fought against. He also wrote commentaries on several Bible books and other works on doctrine. You may know him for his Confessions, that's probably his most famous book, and the City of God. The Visigoths had taken Rome in 410, and as a result, people who thought the Roman Empire was indestructible were kind of questioning what's going on here, and Christians even were doing that. Said, how can this great city, this eternal city, they thought, be sacked by these hordes of uncouth warriors? And so, in writing The City of God, which is actually something like 22 or 23 books, he encouraged Christians to look to the greater heavenly city, as the writer of Hebrews says. Abraham was looking towards the heavenly city. That's what Augustine encouraged Christians to do, even as Rome had fallen to the Visigoths. Now, about his conversion, he says of his life before, "I still thought that it is not we who sin, but some other nature that sins within us." This is kind of a Gnostic view of the dualism. You have the spirit and you have the flesh. The spirit is who you really are. The flesh is something that's sort of outside of you. "It flattered my pride to think that I incurred no guilt, and when I did wrong, not to confess it. I preferred to excuse myself and blame this unknown thing which was in me but was not part of me. The truth, of course, was that it was all my own self, and my own impiety had invited me against myself. My sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner." So he knew if you're sick, you need to go to a doctor, right? But if you don't think you're sick, why would you go to the doctor and search for the cure? Now, an interesting thing is that if you look at what Augustine says about his life, compared to the pagans around him, he wasn't really that bad a guy. He was really relatively moral compared to many of them. We hope not compared to the Christians, but he wasn't as bad as some people have been in their conversion story. Kind of reminds you of Martin Luther a bit. Martin Luther was plagued by guilt for his sins, and yet he drove his confessor crazy because of all the sins he was confessing. The confessor said, just relax, you're doing fine. Martin, you're overanalyzing things. Martin Luther, if you look at his life before he was converted, was on the external a very, very pious man. He was a monk, in fact, an Augustinian monk. But just like Augustine before him, he did have a deep sense of struggle with sin. Even though on the outside he looked pious, he knew inside that he was really unclean and needed a Savior. Now, this conversion for Augustine, this change from his pagan thought to his actual belief, took some time. As a young man, he was drawn to Cicero, the ancient orator, and in those writings, he was encouraged to seek wisdom above mere pleasure. And so that helped change his view. Instead of seeking just hedonistic pleasures. He decided to seek wisdom on top of that. And in his 20s, he was a Manichaean, which was affected by, and then was affected by Plato's view of a transcendent God. So he went from purely hedonistic to more philosophical reflection to this Manichaean Gnostic view, kind of dualist, good versus evil, spirit versus flesh. Then he went to some Platonic ideas of a transcendent God or transcendent spirit that you seek for. And he says of that time, I had my back to the light, and my face was turned towards the things which it illumined, so that my eyes, by which I saw the things which stood in the light, were themselves in darkness. So picture a light behind his head, and he's looking out, seeing some light, but his eyes themselves were in darkness. He's getting a glimpse of the truth of God, even through these pagan philosophies, pagan religions, and yet he knows it's not the truth yet. So through his 20s and into his 30s, he made his way to Milan, and he came under the influence of the bishop Ambrose. And Augustine heard this bishop speak of the Word made flesh. Now, if you remember the Gnostic ideas, the idea that the Word, the Christ, the Logos, would become flesh was anathema to them. And so he naturally resisted that idea. And Augustine said, I was all ears to seize upon his eloquence. I also began to sense the truth of what he said, though only gradually. So at first, Augustine, who was a student of rhetoric, wanted to see how this great man spoke, this great bishop spoke. But after a while, he listened to what Ambrose was saying. He said, I thrilled with love and dread alike. I realized that I was far away from you. He's speaking to God here. And far off, I heard your voice saying, I am the God who is. I heard your voice as we hear voices that speak to our hearts. And at once, I had no cause to doubt. Now, even at this point, he was not yet converted. He says, I was astonished that although I now loved you, I did not persist in enjoyment of my God. Your beauty drew me to you, but soon I was dragged away from you by my own weight, and in dismay I plunged again into the things of this world, as though I had sensed the fragrance of the fair, but was not yet able to eat it. So at this point, while he was attracted to the truth of God, in fact he was attracted to God himself, he was held back by his even stronger desire to hold on to a sin. And one day, when Augustine was nearly 32, he describes when God finally got a hold of him. And this is a pretty famous story, but I'll read his own words, how he describes it. There was a small garden attached to the house where we lodged. I now found myself driven by the tumult in my breast to take refuge in this garden, where no one could interrupt that fierce struggle in which I was my own contestant. I was beside myself with madness that would bring me sanity. I was dying a death that would bring me life. I was frantic, overcome by violent anger with myself for not accepting your will and entering into your covenant. I tore my hair and hammered my forehead with my fists. I locked my fingers and hugged my knees. You see this man tormented by his sins. And again, in the Confessions, it's 300 some pages, all addressed to God. So imagine a biography was written, but he's writing it as though he's speaking it to God. It's really a multi-hundred page prayer. He says, I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now streamed from my eyes. In my misery, I kept crying, how long shall I go on saying tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment? All at once, I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say, but again and again it repeated the refrain, take it and read, take it and read. That's in Latin, tola lege. You may have heard those words before, tola lege. At this I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant words like these, but I could not remember ever hearing them before. I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open my book of Scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall. So I hurried back to the place where my friend was sitting, seized the book of Paul's epistles and opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. This is Romans 13, 13 and 14. Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. That's a scripture that was exactly pertinent to where he was. I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. He continues, "Then we went and told my mother of my conversion." Remember, she had prayed for him for years. "Who was overjoyed, and when we went on to describe how it had happened, she was jubilant with triumph and glorified you, who are powerful enough and more than powerful enough to carry out your purpose beyond all our hopes and dreams. For she saw that you had granted her far more than she used to ask in her tearful prayers and plaintive lamentations. You converted me to yourself so that I no longer placed any hope in this world but stood firmly upon the rule of faith. And you turned her sadness into rejoicing, into joy far fuller than her dearest wish." Now, an interesting footnote to this is that he had lived in Northern Africa. He decided to move to Italy, to Rome first, and then he moved to Milan to take up his teaching of rhetoric. His mother begged him not to go. She wanted him to stay close to her where she could kind of keep an eye on him and so to make sure he was that she could sort of follow what he was up to. But he insisted on going, and he was fairly young when he left too. And so she was so grief-stricken that he actually left the area of her home. And she actually joined him in Milan later on. But she had prayed earnestly that he would just stay with her. But she ended up letting him go. It was by letting him go that he was able to find his way to Milan to meet Ambrose and to finally come to this garden spot. And so while, in a sense, Monica did not get what she prayed for specifically, she prayed that he would stay with her. But she continued to pray for his conversion, and God answered her prayers in a way that she would never have expected, but it was even more glorious than she could even wish. It was a lesson to us too. We pray for things, pray for our children, we want them to do this or that, but we need to leave the results up to God and trust that He will do what's best with them. Augustine was baptized on Easter 387 by Ambrose, that bishop, and his mother died later that year, grateful that her many prayers and entreaties had been answered. So, having heard this story, we know that Augustine understood from Scripture and his personal experience that God had to do a work in his heart for him to be saved, and God had to continue that work in us to keep us close in our walk with Him. So that's, in short, his conversion story. Let me just speak briefly of his dispute with Pelagius. So we have Augustine now a bishop in Hippo. He was actually a reluctant bishop. It was interesting. He wanted to become a monk after he had... In fact, Luther had the same thing. He had that experience with the storm. He wanted to become a monk. After his conversion, Augustine wanted to become a monk. He wanted to sort of live a quiet life of reflection and so forth, maybe some writing. And yet when he came to Hippo, he was something of a celebrity, and he was basically thrust into this position. He was sort of an assistant bishop for a while, and then when that bishop died, he became the full bishop. And he was an unwilling bishop at this point, but it put him in a place where he had to preach. He had to contend for the faith, which, again, wasn't his choice, but it's what God had in mind for him. And he had a better plan for Augustine. Now, recall that I quoted Augustine earlier, where Augustine said, "Give me the grace, O Lord, to do as you command, and command me to do what you will. O holy God, when your commands are obeyed, it is from you that we receive the power to obey them." And as I said earlier, Pelagius believed that God could not hold us responsible for sins if we are unable to obey Him. Now, Augustine wrote of his own experience in his fight with sin. "During all those years of rebellion, where was my free will? What was the hidden secret place from which it was summoned in a moment so that I might bend my neck to your easy yoke? How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose." He loved his sin, he wanted his sin, but he realized afterwards they were fruitless joys. "You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy." He didn't have just joy in God, he had joy of God. This was not just what God gives to him, but God Himself was his great joy. "You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood, you who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts, you who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men who see all honor in themselves. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." For Augustine, God works in our hearts so that we may delight in Him more than the passing pleasures of sin. He said, I call charity, which is his term for the love of God. This charity, the motion of the soul toward the enjoyment of God for his own sake and the enjoyment of oneself and of one's neighbor for the sake of God. He also said, a man's free will indeed avails for nothing except to sin if he knows not the way of truth. That is, his will is in bondage to sin. And even after his duty and his proper aim shall begin to become known to him, unless he also take delight in and feel a love for it, he neither does his duty, nor sets about it, nor lives rightly. That is, you can do the right things, but if your heart isn't in it, you're not really doing the right thing. Now, in order that such a course may engage our affections, God's love is shed abroad in our hearts, not through the free will which arises from ourselves, but through the Holy Ghost, which is given to all of us. So he's referencing here Romans 5:5. Now, what about the fact that God holds us accountable for our actions? And he brings us to the middle part of Romans. It says, now should any man be for constraining us to examine into this profound mystery, why this person is so persuaded as to yield and that person is not? That is, why some people believe, some people don't. There are only two things occurring to me which I should like to advance as my answer. Oh, the depth of the riches, Romans 11:33, and is there unrighteousness with God, Romans 9:14. If the man is displeased with such an answer, he must seek more learned disputants. But let him beware lest he find presumptuousness. This is a mystery that's in God. Let this truth then be fixed and unmovable in a mind soberly pious and stable in faith, that there is no unrighteousness with God. Let us also believe most firmly and tenaciously that God has mercy on whom he will, and that whom he will he hardeneth. That is, he has or has not mercy on whom he will. Let us believe that this belongs to a certain hidden equity that cannot be searched out by any human standard of measurement, though its effects are to be observed in human affairs and earthly arrangements. So he's doing exactly what Paul did in Romans. People said, how can God find fault with somebody because this person is unable to follow God? And Paul's argument is that there is no unrighteousness with God. God is just, he's a good God, and this is the way it is. And if you don't like it, you can take it up with him. There are mysteries to this that we can't understand, but when we try to bring our human philosophy, theology, to bear upon it, we say, well, that's not fair. Well, as your parents said, life isn't always fair, but the truth is that God is always good. That's the grounding of what Augustine believed and what Paul was teaching here, is you're grounding your belief about this doctrine of whether man can freely choose God or not in the person of God and the purposes of God. Augustine was asked late in life why he kept up his fight with Pelagius. And he said, first and foremost, because no subject gives me greater pleasure. For what ought to be more attractive to us sick men than grace, grace by which we are healed? For us lazy men than grace, grace by which we are stirred up? For us men longing to act than grace by which we are helped? So as he fought this fight, he wasn't fighting just because he enjoyed it, but because he loved grace, and he loved more than that, the God of grace. So this was his energy that fueled him through this dispute, is loving God and loving the gospel of grace. Now we could talk for many, many months about other aspects of Augustine's ministry, of his writing, many theological disputes. As I mentioned before, there were over 80 heresies that he fought against, plus all his commentaries, his confessions, the city of God, and so forth. Man wrote for many, many decades and was able to have a tremendous output. But we'll focus primarily on the Pelagian controversy and see how that is grounded in Augustine finding his sovereign joy in God himself and just reveling in the grace that God gives to us. What kind of God is it that, if you're thinking about how the gift of grace and how lavish that grace is to us, and that gift is to us, what is the gift of salvation if I can just get it easily? You can think of going to a store, something that is almost worthless. You want to get a pencil. It's so easy. Anybody can buy a pencil. No matter how poor you are, you can probably find a few pennies in the street and buy a pencil with it. Or something that is somewhat more valuable. But if you have an object that is completely priceless, that you are unable to reach at all, you despair of ever reaching that gift, that attainment. And somebody graciously gives that to you, how much more does that mean to you than somebody who gives you something that's essentially worthless, it costs nothing. So that's what drove Augustine, that's what I hope will drive us as well, as we continue to look at the scriptures next Lord's Day and find out what it says about the doctrines of grace and what is it really that has to happen in our hearts before we can come to faith in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this look into the life of Augustine, who was steeped in your word, who was himself brought to his knees by your Spirit over the course of years, and finally had that crisis moment where he loved you more than he loved his sin. He esteemed the riches of Christ, like Moses, greater than the riches in Egypt. He realized that he had a better land that he could reach by your grace than the sinful land that he had previously loved so much. Lord, we thank you for the work you've done in our hearts. We know that we cannot find you unless you first seek us. We thank you that you have done a work in our hearts. I trust most of us here, maybe not as dramatic as Augustine or Luther, and yet nonetheless real. We pray for those of us who know you already that you'd give us a zeal of an Augustine, of a Luther, of someone who is so in love with you and so grateful for the grace you've lavished upon us that we can do nothing else but serve you with all our might for all our lives. And for those of us who have not seen that work of grace in their hearts, we pray earnestly that you would save them, as Monica prayed for her son for all those years. And finally, in your good time, you answered her prayer. We pray for our children, for our other family and friends, neighbors, co-workers, who need the light of Christ. We pray that you would illumine their hearts, even today, in this service or wherever they might be, around this country, around this world, that they would open your word, that they would see in it the scriptures that would pierce their heart, as it did Augustine, and that you would change their hearts by your Holy Spirit. We will thank you and praise you and love you for it. For Christ's name, amen.